All right, as we return our attention back to Psalm 119, again, we've seen that there are five terms thus far. We've looked at the term word, emphasizing the language as the vehicle that God uses. But another term translated as word, which focuses more on the content of what is being said through that language. Number three, there is the term law, or Torah, we've talked about. Then the term commandment and the term precepts. Now, this morning, we move on to the next word that we're going to consider, the sixth term, and that would be the term judgment. And in a nutshell, this is a term that focuses upon the true and right nature of God's revelation. That is, that in the Scriptures, we find a revelation of truth and of what constitutes righteousness. Of course, we would expect that because the Bible really is a revelation of God Himself, and this is the very character of God Himself. He is a God of truth and righteousness. Speaking of the Lord, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses says that He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. So you see, he speaks of the fact that God's ways are judgment. And what does it mean that his ways are judgment? Well, it means that he is a God of truth. And it means that he is a God who is just and right. So it is this aspect of God's character, his truthfulness and his righteousness, that is being reflected in the Scriptures. And hence the Scriptures are referred to as the judgments of God. Now, we can see these various aspects of God's character illustrated in the Psalm, Psalm 119. So look, for example, if you turn your attention over now to Psalm 119, we'll just look at a few sample verses again that come from the Psalm. And so consider, for example, the concept of truth, how truth is related to God's Word. In Psalm 119, verse 43, the psalmist says, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." See, God's judgment, in which he places his faith, is the word of truth. And the reason his faith and his hope is in the judgment of God is because it's what is true. He's building his life. He's basing his life, he's saying, essentially, on what is true. Likewise, if you'll jump over to, say, verse 160 in the Psalm. Verse 160. The psalmist says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Notice again here, he speaks of God's judgments. But what is true of his judgments is, well, they are righteous. But also, it is true from the very beginning. That's true, all of it. And as we have observed, as this verse speaks not only the truth of God's word, but also the righteousness of the Scriptures, well, again, this is a theme throughout the psalm. The psalmist, again, continues to recognize that God's revelation is a revelation of what is right. It defines what is right versus what is wrong. Now, if you'll back up, for example, to verse 62, notice how he characterizes God's judgments then. He says, "At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments." The judgments are righteous. That is, they are defining what is right. Or if you'll look over at verse 106. Here the psalmist says, "I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments." Or again, verse 137. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." Again, you can clearly see that he is making a comparison between the character of God and the character of Scripture. They're one and the same, precisely because Scripture is a revelation of God. God is righteous, and so correspondingly his judgment, that is, the Scripture, is righteous. And maybe one more example, if you look down at verse 164. "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." So time and again, you're going to see the concepts of truth and righteousness associated with God's word, especially when his word is characterized as being a judgment or judgments. Now, in a legal context, when we speak of what is true and what is right, then this term often conveys the concept of justice. Right? This is what a court of law should be trying to do. It should be seeking the truth. What's the truth of the matter here? Did this guy commit this crime or not? What are the facts? What are the evidence? We want to get to the bottom of the issue. What's the truth? and we want to do the right thing. If this guy is guilty, we want to make sure that there is a guilty sentence and then that he is sentenced to some kind of a penalty. We need to do the right thing. And so justice is the search for what is true and right. And so, for example, we find that Abraham refers to God as a judge. And in this regard, in Genesis 18, verse 25, then he asked the rhetorical question of the Lord, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And of course, the understood answer is yes. He is the judge of all the earth, and indeed, he does what is right. Likewise, then, we find Moses teaching in the law that human judges must focus upon getting down to the truth of a matter and doing the right thing. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. He talks about this serious and heavy responsibility that is put upon human judges. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. He says, "Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it." So he talks about here about the fact that we don't show favoritism in judgment. Why? We honestly ought to be looking for the truth again and doing what is right. Don't be afraid of people. Don't take bribes. Don't be intimidated. You get to the truth of the matter. That's what a judge should do. And if making a judgment call in a certain circumstance is too hard for you, Moses says, bring it to me, and I'll provide an answer. I can take it to the Lord, and we'll get down to the bottom of the matter. And so judgment deals with what is true and right. Now, in the case of these human judges, for example, or for us in other contexts of life, how do we ultimately know what is true and what is right? Well, we come back again to the Scriptures. The Bible is the standard. It defines for us those standards by which God determines what is true and what is false. It tells us the standards by which God assesses right and wrong. It is simply a reflection of His character. These aren't arbitrary standards. But the point is, the Bible gives us God's definition of right and wrong. And so, let's take this understanding then, again, back to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, the theme then that most commonly employs this term for God's Word is the concept of God's faithfulness. Whenever he's affirming that God is a faithful God, you can depend upon him, you can count on him, you always know what to expect of him. He most commonly gravitates toward this term, judgments. Why? Because what the psalmist is saying is you can always count on God to do what is right. God always does the right thing. You can always count on God to deal with you in truth. God is never, he's not going to lie to you. He's not going to deceive you. He's not going to lead you astray. All right, so these are aspects of God's character. He's a God of truth and righteousness. And so we can always count on him to deal with us in that way. And a few different aspects of this. First of all, what this means then is that you can always count on God to do right by you. Which he's always going to treat you right. Look, for example, again, turn your attention back to Psalm 119. Let's see some examples of this where the psalmist is recognizing this character of God. Psalm 119 and verse 75. Verse 75, the psalmist says, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me." God says, your judgments are right. It means you're going to do right by me. So even though you have afflicted me, you have allowed pain and suffering in my life. Does that mean that God is treating him wrong? Well, God's doing him wrong. Why, if he were a good God, if he were a loving God, he wouldn't allow me to be suffering like this. Isn't that how so many people reason? Why, if he were a good God, he wouldn't have allowed that loved one to die. He wouldn't allow me to be sick. He wouldn't have allowed me to lose my job. But you see, what the psalmist knows is that God will always do right by you. Always. And so even if God has allowed suffering in his life, it is because God knows it is the right thing. God is always going to do the right thing for us. Likewise, if you look over at verse 156, the psalmist says, "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments." Right? The psalmist is going through some difficult times and circumstances, but he knows that God is a faithful and a dependable God who's always going to do the right thing. And so this is simply what he's praying. Lord, you do right by me. I know you will, because you always do, but that's what I'm asking. I'm simply asking for you to act according to what you've promised in your own word. And again, if you look at verse 175, the psalmist says, "Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me." See, God is faithful. He's going to be there. He's going to help us in our time of need. He'll be there for us. So times may be difficult, but he's always going to be there for us and to see us through. So we can count on him to do right by us. But furthermore, this concept of the character of God that is displayed through his judgments also means not only that he's going to do right by you, but we could also say that he's going to do right for you. He's going to do the right thing for you. What do I mean? Well, again, take the example of the psalmist. The psalmist is suffering a lot of persecution. He has enemies, people that don't like him, people that are out to bring him down, people that are making life very difficult for him, people that are lying about him and about his character. He is actually having lies being told about him. And he doesn't like having his character being assassinated. The psalmist values his character. To him, that is, you know, his character, his testimony before the Lord is one of the most valuable things he has. So when you attack his testimony as a Christian believer, boy, you are really hitting him hard. And then you take away material stuff, I don't care about that. What I care about is my testimony. But these people are attacking my testimony. They're attacking my character. They're lying about me and saying things that simply aren't true. But what the psalmist knows about God, because he's a God of truth and righteousness, God is going to settle the score. God is going to come to the defense of his people, and he will vindicate him. The psalmist knows, because he's a God of judgment, he will vindicate my character. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 32:43, he will avenge the blood of his servants. Look, nobody smears God's people and gets away with it. See, God is going to set the record straight. If people have lied about you, in his time, and according to his wisdom, he will vindicate you. This is what God does for his people, because he's a God of truth and righteousness. And so notice again how this idea comes out in the psalm. Psalm 119, for example. Look at verse 119. Verse 119. He says, "Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. And therefore I love thy testimonies." See, you're going to deal with these wicked people that are making life so miserable for me. And if you'll back up to verses 41 through 43, here you can see in particular, the psalmist is appealing to God to vindicate his character. He says in verse 41 through 43, "Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." See, you know, what he references in verse 42 is the fact that he is being reproached, he's being lied about, being misrepresented, and basically his prayer is, "Lord, you come to my defense. I'm counting on you. Don't take the word of truth out of my mouth. Your word is the word of truth, and this is what I'm basing my life upon. So I'm counting on you to step in and to set the record straight. Don't disappoint me." Of course, the psalmist knows God will never disappoint. Likewise, if you look at verses 51 through 52, "The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments, O Lord, and have comforted myself." You see, in verse 51, he says, the proud, again, they're out to get me. But in verse 52, what I remember, what I think about, what I focus on are your judgments, and therefore I have comfort. When I remember that you are a God of truth and righteousness, that your word says you will vindicate me, that's a source of comfort. Because what better vindication can you get than from God himself? When God steps in and says, "This guy's fine, you lied about him," that pretty much settles it, right? Job knew that kind of vindication. Remember how Job had the three friends who were misrepresenting his character? "Come on, Job, you had to have sinned." "Well, sure, we don't know what the sin is. We can't actually point to anything. We don't actually have any evidence, but we know you've sinned. And that's why all this bad stuff has happened to you in your life, because you sinned and God's getting you." And at the end of the story, God appears and he sets Job's friends right. He says, you have not spoken what is right about me the way my friend Job has. Basically, God says, Job was right, you were wrong. And at that point, they all shut their mouths. They don't have anything more to say. When God steps in, he has the final word. You see, God didn't leave Job hanging out there. God didn't let the accusations that were made and leveled against Job, he didn't just leave them hanging out there. God corrected the record. And so he does for his people. It's an aspect of his judgment. And I said, this is a very important part of the Christian life. So again, if you look at verse 84, this is what the psalmist is looking for. Now, you know, he's a little impatient. He's afraid he's going to run out of time. But in verse 84, you know, he says, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute what? Judgment on them that persecute me. Or again, verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Lead me not to mine oppressors. What are you saying? Lord, I've only done what is right. In my own life, I've always tried to do what is right. I've always tried to live based on the truth, and yet I'm being persecuted, not because I've done anything wrong. And so I'm asking you to step in. And so this leads us to yet a third aspect of judgment. Not only does it involve the idea that God is going to do right by you, meaning he's going to treat you right, meaning not he's going to do right for you when others treat you wrong, that he'll vindicate you, if not in this life, in the life to come, but he will vindicate you. The third concept that comes out of this is that he's actually going to render justice to the wicked. And he's going to give them their just due. Again, the scriptures remind us that God is going to judge the wicked. Not only is he going to vindicate your character, but he's going to punish them. They will get justice. This really is the point that's coming out in verses 118 through 120. Notice verses 118 through 20. It says, thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, and therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Yet the psalmist is saying, your word reminds us you're a God that does what is true and does what is right. Now, sometimes it's comforting. He's going to do what's right for me. But when I read your word and I'm reminded that you are the judge of all the earth, and the judge of the earth does right, that's kind of a scary thing, because that means he also punishes what is wrong. Again, if not in this life, in the life to come. But God is going to punish the evildoers. Nobody is getting away with anything. They often think they are. But see, the nature of God's revelation to us is to let us know, no, appearances to the contrary, you're not getting away with anything. And I said, sometimes we get a little impatient because we look at the wicked and we feel as if they're getting away with something. We think, well, look at that. I mean, here I'm trying to live what's right. You know, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm barely getting by. Here's this guy. He lies, he steals, and he cheats, and he seems to get away with it. In fact, he seems to prosper. It seemed to work out all right for him. He's cheating and prospering. And so sometimes we feel that justice isn't being done. Jeremiah knew about that. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. He kind of has that frustration in life. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1. So notice what he says to the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. You can kind of see the frustration that he's dealing with. He says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Well, he's saying, Lord, I know that you're righteous. I know that you always do what's true and right. But let me talk about your judgments. Because I'm not really seeing that from what I can see. In life, I see wicked people prospering. They seem to be getting away with it. And yet that doesn't fit what I know of your character. How do I reconcile this? Well, the point is, as we have said, well, look, it may not always be in this life, but sooner or later it will come. In the strongest possible terms, Moses tells us, quoting the Lord, he really quotes the Lord there, Deuteronomy 32, verse 41, I will, and that's emphatic there, I will sharpen my glittering sword. And my hand will take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. There is a day of accountability. If you look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we find the prophecy of how whatever justice God meets out in this life, the ultimate justice, that his judgments, his word leads us to expect, you know, to expect, will be meted out in eternity. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, speaking here entirely of unsaved people, not Christians, but unsaved people. Revelation 20, verse 11 through following, John says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those who are not saved will end up in the lake of fire. Not will they be in the lake of fire because they're not saved. Their name is not in the book of life. We're also told that their lives as they live them will be assessed entirely. And God's keeping records. The books will be open. The record is there. Every last thing they've done. And the punishment will exactly match the crime and the sin. So, of course, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Hell will not be the same for everybody because some people are going to be more wicked than others. The Bible's very clear. It's going to be exactly according to their works. Surely hell will be worse for someone like Stalin or Hitler than your average next-door neighbor who's a decent, moral, law-abiding person, but who simply never got saved. They will be judged according to their works. How else would a just God judge people? But exactly according to their works. Like I said, now, of course, we're talking about unsaved people. Because if you're saved, you don't get justice. You get mercy. And you get grace, which is what we want. Right? But they're getting justice. So this is the concept of judgment. And this is what then we find in God's Word. We're going to move on to the next term, though. The next term we want to talk about, the seventh term in our list, would be the term statute. And the term statute really connotes the permanence of God's Word to us, the permanence of this revelation from God. The basic root idea of this Hebrew term is that of being something being inscribed in stone. It is etched there forever, and hence it is timeless. In non-theological context in the Bible, that is, when it's not referring to the Scriptures, the word statute might refer to something that is, say, a tradition or a custom, where people say, this is our statute, meaning this is our custom. It's just what we do. We've always done that that way. We'll always do it that way. We always do it. See, it's a custom. It's a tradition. So it has that sense of permanence. Well, I don't know. We've done it that way for years, and we're going to keep on doing it that way. So it can have the idea of a tradition or a custom. But when the term is applied to the Scriptures, it is, of course, a tradition that is not man-made, but God-given. God's revelation and in God's expectations for us, which have a permanent character. And so often in the Law of Moses, for example, you could look up, for example, Exodus 29, 28, but one of many examples we could point out where Moses often speaks of the fact that God is giving to the Jewish people here. He says, I gave this to you as for a statute forever. And he often even associates the idea of being forever with the word statute. Just kind of emphasize, this is a perpetual expectation. This is something you need to keep on doing every year. Every year you observe Day of Atonement. Every year you observe Passover. It's perpetual. So it keeps on going. So that idea of permanence. Now, applying this to Psalm 119, in Psalm 119, the theme that most commonly employs this term as a reference to God's Word, or the word is often used by the theme of illumination. His illumination of the Scriptures, God's enlightening his eyes to see and understand the Word. So whenever the psalmist is talking about, hey, I really want to understand the Scriptures, it is this term that he tends to use. He's saying, hey, I want to understand God's statutes. So look back at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Notice how often the psalmist wants to learn or he wants to be taught. And, of course, he wants to be taught the Scriptures. But notice how he characterizes the Scriptures when he speaks of learning them, how often he gravitates to this word. So Psalm 119, look at verse 12. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. What does he want to be taught? He wants to be taught statutes. Or notice verse 26. I have declared thy ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Or verse 64. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 68. Thou art good and dost good. Teach me thy statutes. Verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Or verse 124. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. Verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Verse 171. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. Now, in this case, we've looked at a number of examples because I really want you to see the pattern here. I want you to see that when he wants to be taught, it's the statutes that he really needs God to open his eyes and grant him understanding and perception and insight. He doesn't want to just read the words. He wants to get the point of what God is really saying. Now, this might raise the question, why? Why does he so frequently associate learning and gaining insight with the term statutes? And by the way, it's just an aside. When he does so, he is reflecting his understanding and knowledge and familiarity with the law of Moses, because Moses does the same thing in his writings. Moses speaks of teaching statutes or learning statutes, and the psalmist wants to teach and learn statutes. But why is this so? Well, two related observations we make here in this regard. First of all, what he's really saying is, I want to understand the real significance, the true significance of the statutes. As we've observed, God had established a number of customs or traditions that were unique to the Jewish people, things he was asking them to do. Keep the Sabbath every week, every Saturday, week after week after week. You take off a day of rest. Or they are to observe the Passover every year in the spring, year after year after year. You observe the Passover. Well, the psalmist knows what they're supposed to do, Sabbath and Passover. But he's not happy with just knowing what. He's not happy with just going through the motions. He wants to understand, but why? Why the Sabbath? What does it mean? What are you telling us through the Sabbath? Why do we keep the Passover? I want to know what it means. And this is a very important distinction between the psalmist and so many of his fellow Jews. For many of them, they didn't know the why. They didn't care about the why. To them, this is just part of Jewish customs and culture. This is just what sets us apart from other people. It's our way. We keep the Sabbath. Why? I don't know. It's just what we do. We do Passover. Ask a Jew, why do you keep the Passover? I don't know. We just do. It's what we do. We don't know why. But the psalmist wasn't happy with that answer. He wanted to know why. What does it all mean? What is it all about? This is the very issue that Paul deals with in his second epistle to the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Here, the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 is describing so many of his fellow Jews, contemporary Jews, and what is true of them when they are reading the Old Testament scriptures, when they're reading the law of Moses that describes all of these statutes that God had given them, all of these permanent expectations for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 through 18. Speaking to the Jewish people, he says, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is over their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is Paul saying here? Talking about his fellow Jews in verse 14 through 15. He says, to this day, when they read the Old Testament scriptures, when they read the law of Moses, it's like there's a veil over their eyes. They're seeing, but they're not really seeing. They're reading it, but they're not really understanding and grasping what they're reading. And he says, what's the only thing that takes away that veil? Only the Lord can. Only the Spirit of God can remove that veil that is blinding them. And when he removes that veil, then they'll see what these statutes are really about. And what are they about? It's about Christ. It's about Christ. You see, when the veil is removed, you see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. See, that's what these ceremonies were really about. So many of these ceremonies and rituals were all object lessons that were pointing to Christ and his saving work. What are you going to do for the Jews someday? That Passover is an object lesson pointing to Christ as the real Lamb of God. You see, all of these, so many of these ceremonies had this significance that the average Jew, he has no idea. He has no idea. And so what the psalmist is saying, Lord, I don't want to be that guy with a veil over my eyes who just, I don't know, we just do it because we do. I want to know why. I want to understand the real significance behind this stuff. This is why, time and again, the psalmist says, teach me, Lord, teach me. I need to see Christ in this. I want to see what you wanted me to see in this. Which leads us to the second related observation here, that a saved Jew today, who by virtue of being a believer, is a member of the church and the body of Christ, no longer has to observe all those various Jewish ceremonies and rituals. He doesn't have to keep the Passover. He doesn't have to observe the Sabbath. Not if he's a believer. Not if he's a saved Jew. He doesn't have to keep any of that stuff. He doesn't have to eat only kosher food. None of that. All of those ceremonies have been annulled by God. God no longer requires that stuff. See, and a saved Jew understands that. He may say, hey, I'm a Jew, but I don't have to keep Passover. I don't do Passover. I don't keep Sabbath. I don't eat kosher food because I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And God has annulled that old covenant that he made with us at Mount Sinai. I'm not under any obligation to keep any of that stuff. So he doesn't have to keep it anymore. Now, as for us who are Gentiles, well, we were never expected to keep them to begin with at any time and point. It wasn't for us. It was required only for the Jews and only temporarily. All of which raises a question. Then why is all that stuff in our Bible still? If the old covenant has been annulled, if we believers today don't have to do all that stuff, why is that in our Bible? Why do we have all this information about the Sabbath and the Passover and kosher food? Why is it in the Bible if it's not for me and we don't have to do it? Well, because as we have seen, these ceremonies were object lessons. They taught valuable spiritual lessons. Most of them focusing on the person and the work of Christ. They had a meaning and a significance that transcended the mere ritual itself. In other words, it's not really the Sabbath that's so important as what the Sabbath is teaching us. See, so many Jews miss that point. God gave us the Sabbath. He wants us to take off. I guess it's important to rest one day out of every seven. You know, you got to rest because, you know, you can't work, you know, nonstop all the time. You wear down. I guess it's important. That's it. They thought just about rest. That's it. It's about how it's important to rest. Like, if you think the Sabbath is about it's important to rest, you've entirely missed the point. There's a spiritual lesson there. See? And although we don't have to keep the Sabbath, well, they don't have to keep the Sabbath. The lesson of the Sabbath is a valuable lesson we can all benefit from, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. These things point to Christ and his saving work. It's not the Passover ceremony itself that's so important. It's what it teaches us about Christ. And the lessons that come from those ceremonies, even though we don't have to keep the ceremonies anymore, the record of them in the Scripture allows us to understand and appreciate the lessons. And the lessons themselves, those are timeless. They transcend places, culture, and time. These are eternal truths about Christ that are represented. And that is why they're called statutes. They're called statutes because they have timeless relevance. The Sabbath isn't a statute because we have to keep the Sabbath today. It's a statute because the lesson is still around today. But here's the key point: to see their significance, to understand those lessons, to read the Old Testament and really get the point requires spiritual illumination. God is going to have to be your teacher. The Holy Spirit's going to have to lift the veil that we can see Christ and His work. You don't get the point unless God teaches you His statutes. And so, like the psalmist, we would all do well to pray that God would teach us His statutes. Now, in this regard, there's one more key observation I'd like to make about this term. Often, we find that the term statute is paired in Scripture with the term judgment. It is speak of statutes and judgments. Moses often does that, again, in the Law of Moses, and then we find subsequent biblical authors following Moses' lead. But why does the Bible often take these two terms in particular and pair them together, statutes and judgments? Well, as we have seen, the term judgment conveys a notion of what is true and what is right. The term statute points to something that is permanent. By combining the two terms together, we are reminded that truth is permanent. That was true yesterday, but it's not true today. It's not something's right today, but it won't necessarily be what's right tomorrow. These things are permanent. And so, in other words, by joining the two terms together, even though the author is using two terms, statutes and judgments, when they bring the two terms together, they're really trying to convey one idea, using two words to convey one notion. The idea is this, that in Scripture we have not simply truth, a truth, but rather the truth, because truth is absolute. The expression statutes and judgments is our equivalent of absolute truth. See, there's no such thing as, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. There is no such thing as, well, there's your truth and there's my truth. There's just truth. Truth is absolute. And so it is with what is right. There's not, well, that may be right for you, but, you know, I have a different standard of what's right. No, the standard for what is right is unchanging. It is permanent. There is absolute right. And so Moses loves to remind us not only that in the Scripture we find truth and righteousness, but that by their very definition, truth and righteousness are absolutes. They never change, and they are permanent. So absolute truth and absolute right. All right, and then we're going to move on finally to the last term, testimony. The term testimony focuses on the covenantal nature of God's revelation to us. Here we are reminded that salvation itself really is a covenant relationship with God. When you get saved, you essentially are entering into a covenant with God. And the Bible is the covenant. It spells out all the details of that relationship, how you enter into this relationship with God, what you can expect of God, and how God would deal with you in that relationship. So the Bible is a covenant. Now, we are in a habit today of referring to the Scriptures as a testament, as in a last will and testament. And hence we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, why do we call them testaments, like a last will and testament? Well, because we receive many blessings from God that are premised upon death. Without death, you don't get them. That's the way a last will and testament works, right? Mention all your stuff in there, got all this, and when I go, so-and-so gets it. But not until I go, okay? It's still mine until I'm dead. All right. And so there's a testamental nature to the Scriptures in that there are blessings that are ours, but you don't get any of this stuff without death. In the Old Testament, it was a sacrificial death, lamb, sheep, goats, see? Everything, the entire Old Covenant sealed with blood. Great blessings, but there's got to be shedding of blood or you don't get them. In the New Testament, we are seen to be the heirs of Christ. We are His heirs. And what a great inheritance we receive from Christ. But we would have none of this had He not died. To get what He offers us, He first had to die. So we speak of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that is an accurate metaphor, that is imagery that the Bible uses, that of a testament. But much more frequently, much more commonly, the Bible actually uses the terminology of covenant. And hence we could also speak of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as opposed to the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the Old Covenant, of course, by speaking of the Old Covenant, what we're really talking about is that covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. The New Covenant, of course, is a covenant that God makes with all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are books that detail these covenants that God had made and how they all play out and work out. Now, understanding that the Bible is a covenant, we also have to approach it with this understanding then, that there are two types of covenants in the ancient world. Two types of covenants: conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is where one fellow comes to another, say a powerful king, a powerful overlord who comes to a smaller, weaker nation and says, "We've got a much bigger, stronger military than you do. Why don't we enter into a deal here? We'll seal it with a covenant. I promise to protect your nation. If you ever get attacked, just call and I'll send my soldiers to come fight for you. But in return, here's what you have to do." And he lists out all these conditions that other king has to meet. And if you don't meet the conditions, you've broken the covenant, the deal's off. I don't have to protect you if you don't keep your obligations under the agreement. So it's a conditional covenant. Other covenants are unconditional. They're sometimes called grant covenants, where somebody powerful just comes and says, "Here's the deal. I'm offering this to you. You don't have to meet any conditions, just offer it to you. The only question is, are you in or out? Do you want it or not?" In this regard, the Old Covenant scriptures is conditional. To get blessings, the blessings of the Old Covenant, they had to work for it. They had to earn it. They had to keep the law. The man who does these things, Moses said, shall live. You want life? Do all this stuff. But it was conditional. You want to enjoy the land? Keep all these and you can stay in the promised land. If you don't keep all these things, I'm going to kick you out of the promised land. It was a conditional covenant. By contrast, the new covenant is unconditional. God comes to us and says, "I want to offer you all these blessings. Forgive all your sins. I'll regenerate you, and so you'll be born again. Someday I'll make you entirely perfect and sinless. I'll adopt you as my son. You'll become my child. I'll send my Holy Spirit to indwell you." All these promises that God offers us, and it's all free. There are no conditions you have to meet. It's an unconditional covenant. The only thing you have to decide is, are you in or out? Do you want it or not? Here's the offer. Now, God says, "I write the covenant. I set the terms. So, you don't have any say in the terms of the covenant. You don't write the covenant. God does. The only choice you get is, are you in or out?" So, God writes the covenant, the new covenant. Here's what it is. Here's how it is. "I regenerate you, I forgive your sins, send the Holy Spirit, save you forever, adopt you, all these things. And you can't change the terms of the covenant. I determine that's what's going to be done. The only thing you can determine is either you're in or you're out. That's it. Sign your name on a dotted line if you want it. If you don't, you can pass. But we're not going to change the terms of the covenant. It's a free gift. One of the terms you certainly cannot change is you can't say, "Well, yeah, I like all that stuff, God, but, you know, I want to take a little bit of the credit, so can we change the terms of the covenant where, you know, I have to do some ritual or ceremony? Maybe I have to get baptized or join a church. Maybe I have to try to be a good person." It's like, you don't have the right to change the terms of the covenant. It's an unconditional covenant, no strings attached. That's how God wrote it, and you can't negotiate the terms with God. All you determine is you're in or out. So this is the nature of the new covenant. So what the new covenant scriptures are doing, as I said, it's God is spelling out the terms of the covenant, how it works and how it functions and how you become the beneficiary of all these blessings. Now this covenant relationship with God is illustrated by the institution of marriage. God designed marriage for that very purpose, to illustrate the relationship that we enjoy with Him. Marriage itself is a covenant relationship. When two people get married, they are entering into a covenant. This is an unconditional covenant. Okay. It's not conditional. When people get married, they take a vow: till death do us part. Right? They make a vow, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. right? Isn't this the nature of the battle? They don't say, oh, well, wait a minute. You know, when we got married, things were going on pretty well, but now they're not going so well. I want out of the marriage. I'm sorry, you can't get out of the marriage. You took a vow. Like, well, you know, hey, as long as, you know, you got a pretty good steady income, I'm happy with this marriage. But, you know, if you lose the job or we lose all our material resources, I want out of the marriage. That's not how it was when we got married. It's like, doesn't matter. Didn't you vow, richer or poorer? Well, wait a minute, you were perfectly healthy when we got married, but now you're frail and you're sick, and I don't want to have to care for you. It's like, well, wait a minute, but didn't you vow in sickness and in health? See, it's not, you know, you don't come and say, if you'll stay healthy, if you stay rich, if things stay better, I'm with you. That would be a conditional covenant. Marriage is not conditional. See, it's an unconditional vow. I'm with you. And so it is in our relationship with God. God sticks with us. Now, marriage, you know, it's not entirely permanent. It is till death do us part. But our relationship with God is truly permanent. Even death doesn't part us from God, right? Now, marriage, of course, is simply an object lesson again. So it falls, you know, the analogy falls apart at the point of death. But just as in a marriage relationship, you're vowing to stay faithful regardless of what your mate does. So it is. God says, I do this, I'll save you. And God is going to stay faithful to us regardless of what you do. Say, well, what if I don't live right? What if I go out and commit some terrible sins? Like, so God took a vow. Yeah, but what if I'm not living right later? But God took a vow. See, you entered into a covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. God is going to stick with you. You'll never lose your salvation. You can never lose your salvation because this is a covenant relationship. So you see, understanding that when you approach the Scriptures as a covenant again, it helps you understand the nature of the Scriptures and how God is dealing with us. And so it is this wonderful unconditional covenant. Now, in the marriage relationship, although, you know, you are making this vow, there is one thing you'd like to ask, you know, in return. In the end, whether or not you get this in return, you gave your word, you got to keep it. But we would ask one thing in return, that my spouse love me. Isn't that what at least most people in the marriage ask? But all I ask is that you love, give me your heart. And so it is in our relationship with God. God will never abandon us because he gave us his word. But he would like to ask just one thing, that you give him your heart, that you love him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, and soul. This is the one thing that he asks. Now, the concept of love can be a little abstract sometimes. So how do we actually translate it into the real world? How do we show love in tangible and concrete ways so it's not just a word? Well, that's one of the things that the New Covenant Scriptures show us. How can you convey and show love for God? And in a nutshell, I think Jesus said it pretty well. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so the New Covenant Scriptures give us some commandments. It shows us tangible and concrete ways in which we can express our love to God. That's a part of it. Here's how you can show love to God. Now, he's with you, whether or not you love him in return. But the covenant shows you how you can love God. And in a similar way, the Apostle John said in 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, that you keep his commandments. And hence, it should not be surprising then that when we turn our attention to Psalm 119, by far, the theme that most employs this term is the theme of obedience. See, obedience is how the psalmist shows his love and loyalty to God. He obeys. He keeps the testimony, that is, the covenant of God. Look back, for example, in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Or look at verse 22. Verse 22. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept thy testimonies. Or verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. Or verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto my testimonies. Here he's saying, well, I did start to stray a bit, but you know, God, I really love you. And so I turned things around and I made things right with you. And I began again to obey. Or verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, and so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Or verse 129, verse 129, thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. Or verse 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet I do not decline from thy testimonies. No matter what, no matter what comes my way, Lord, I'm going to keep your commandments. I'm going to do it. I observe the terms of the covenant. In verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. So time and again, he talks about the fact that he keeps and he obeys the testimonies. And so, in conclusion, here you have the basic summary of the eight words. Again, just kind of review the list then, because it's a lot of data if you take it all at once. The term word, focusing on the language of God's revelation, and it's when he talks about his faith in God that he characterizes it as a word. His faith is in what God says. The other Hebrew term translated as word focuses on the content, which is usually the promises of God. And so here he prays for deliverance. God, you promised to take care of me and look out for me, so I'm claiming that promise. The law, or the Torah, really means the idea of instruction. And the psalmist, when he praises God, he praises him for that instruction because he has a very teachable spirit and he's eager to learn and he's grateful that God will teach him. The wicked, because of their arrogance, don't think they have anything to learn from God, and so they don't need any instruction. Commandments focus on the authority. God has the authority, the command is to do things. And this term, more than any of the other eight terms, is the one that is most evenly divided among the various themes. Precepts focuses on our stewardship obligation to God. So here the psalmist does talk a lot about obeying. He meets his obligations as a good steward, but he also meditates because he wants to be very clear on what are my obligations. How can I be a good steward of the resources God has given me? Judgment focuses on what's true and right. God is faithful. We can count on him always to do what is true and right. So that's the theme that talks about judgments. Statutes, permanence, and we want to understand again what is the real significance of all those statutes in the law of Moses. Testimony, the covenant, and again, we obey because this is how we show God that we love him. And I'm going to wrap up this morning by kind of pulling it all together, looking at it a little bit maybe of a different way. If we take the various themes and ideas that we find in the psalm, again, there are basically two broad categories. There are those themes that are expressive of our obligation to God, our obligation to study the scriptures and to obey them and so forth. And then those themes that more focus on God's goodness to us. He is faithful and he's loving, he's gracious, and we can trust him and depend upon him, and he's praiseworthy. So most themes you could say would fall under one category or the other, our obligation to God or God's goodness to us. And so looking at these categories more generally, again, when we talk about God's goodness to us, the term that most commonly pops up is this word that focuses on the content, the promises of God. And 74% of the time, this word is used in context of God's goodness, only 26% in the other. So you can see it has that strong orientation. God's goodness is expressed through what he's telling us. The term judgment, 67% of the time, two-thirds of the time, again, it's in context of God's goodness because, again, God's going to do right by us. We can always count on him to treat us right. The word, the other term translated as word, 58% of the time. So, again, still the majority of the time focusing on God's goodness to us, what he says to us. Now, this pattern flips then when we get down to the word commandment. As I said, it's the term that's most evenly divided. A little more than 50% of the time, more in the category of our obligation to God to obey his commandments. When we come to the term law and testimony, 60-odd percent of the times you can see they occur in context that focus upon our obligation to God, especially the term testimonies we've seen. Our obligation to really to love God, to obey and to show that we love him. That's about two-thirds of the time versus only one-third of the time in context of God's goodness. And what's interesting, when you look at the last two words, precepts and statutes, 90-95% of the time they occur in context that talk about our obligation to God, almost never in context to talk about God's goodness. So that gives you a real sense of the connotation of the terms. Statutes and precepts are things you keep, you obey, you do. Whereas his word might be something you trust and you depend on and you praise him for. And so the words do have those different shades of meaning, and so one's going to be more appropriate in one context to the other. And again, that was a lot of numbers. You're not going to remember all those statistics and numbers, but I hope just kind of putting that up there kind of helps you really see that they do have those different shades of meaning, and the psalmist, therefore, is gravitating to one word or the other, depending upon the context. I said, when you bring it all together, that's what gives you a full-fledged picture of what the Bible really is. And so we're going to leave it there. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures again this morning and to consider your word to us and how we relate to it. And we ask that, like the psalmist, you would open our eyes and you would help us to show our love to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.